Philippians 3. We consider this portion of the Word of God in connection with Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, which treats the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God in Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We read God's word that far. It's on the basis of the truth in Philippians 3 and in harmony with all of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. That's what we consider this evening in connection with what we read, Lord's Day 17. One question and answer, 45. The question is this: what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism marks the transition from a consideration of the state of humiliation for Jesus Christ to the state of exaltation for Jesus Christ. The state of humiliation consisted of his birth, his lifelong suffering, his death on the cross, his burial, and his descent into hell. And during the state of humiliation, Jesus Christ stood before God as guilty, not with his own sin, but guilty with the sins of his elect people upon him. And as guilty, he received what a guilty sentence before God demands, which is misery, suffering, and ultimately death. Lord's Day 17 transitions us from that state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. Christ finished perfectly the work that God sent him to accomplish. And the reward for Christ having finished that work completely was that he would no longer be and could no longer be in that state of humiliation, but must be raised to the state of exaltation. Having perfectly fulfilled God's work that God sent him to do on that cross in suffering for the sins of God's people and for perfectly obeying God's law, he was no longer before God in a state of guilt. And therefore, he was no longer worthy of, on account of that guilt and sin, the misery, suffering, and death that went with it. He was righteous, and as righteous, he was worthy to be exalted, and to be exalted ultimately to God's right hand. The first step of that state of exaltation for the Lord Jesus Christ was his resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're up to in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and more particularly in our Confession of the Apostles' Creed. We're beginning now the first of four steps of that state of exaltation. His resurrection, number one, followed by his ascension, number two, followed by his sitting at God's right hand, number three, which all of which culminates in number four, which is his return at the end. So I call your attention tonight to Lord's Day 17, which is on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, using as our theme, knowing the power of the resurrection. I'd like to consider these two points: the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, and let's follow that with a consideration of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus. When you look at Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you notice that it's obviously very brief. Lord's Day 17 considers the resurrection of Jesus Christ from just one point of view. It doesn't say anything about the historical fact of the resurrection. It doesn't say anything about what the resurrection meant for Jesus himself. All Lord's Day 17 does is explain the resurrection from this point of view, namely the prophet, or benefits of that resurrection for the child of God, and explains that distinctly with three particular benefits. What I'd like to do in the sermon this evening is not jump right away into the content of Lord's Day 17, but I want to take the time in the first point of this sermon to face the question that we can't forget in our treatment of the Apostles' Creed, namely this: for whom are the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? When we read Lord's Day 17, three glorious, amazing benefits of Jesus rising from the dead, very important to get to, very important for us to know personally and intimately, we have to ask the question, for whom are these benefits? The answer is not provided explicitly in Lord's Day 17. It is, however, implied, as it is implied in the treatment of all of these Lord's Days that deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Any point here in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism in which we learn about Christ, and then we learn about what Christ's work means for his people, what's underneath every single one of those as it relates to for whom are these benefits is what we started with in Lord's Day 7. And what we started with in Lord's Day 7 was faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. These benefits of Lord's Day 17 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ are for those who believe in Christ. I want to spend some time talking about that in the sermon this evening in the first point. And to do that in harmony with and as an explanation of some of the things that we read in Philippians 3. And I deliberately choose Philippians 3 because there's a section in the middle of Philippians 3 that talks about this main first point of the sermon and then leads to what we'll get to in the second point as we have some things explained in that connection in Lord's Day 17. In Philippians 3, Jesus, or rather Paul, talks about faith in Christ. Verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, to be found in him through the faith of Christ, which gets to verse 10, that I might know him, and then this, knowing him, know the power of the resurrection of Jesus. So he takes us from faith in Christ ultimately to the power of the resurrection of Jesus. So I'd like to now explain some of what's going on in Philippians 3 and climax with that beautiful phrase at the beginning of verse 8 in which he says something about the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. In the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warns the church in Philippi concerning the Judaizers. We're familiar with the Judaizers in light of Matt's sermons the last couple of times from Galatians. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision there is a play on words. It literally means mutilation. Circumcision was a certain mutilation. And what did they demand for salvation? They demanded that one be circumcised, which ultimately in teaching that was to the mutilation, to the destruction of the people of God and the church of Christ. And then he follows that in verse 3, but that's not who we are. We are not those who teach that. We are the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't put our confidence in the flesh. He contrasts those Judaizers with who they were, who believed and trusted in Christ. And then he builds off of that last phrase, we don't put confidence in the flesh, by speaking very personally about who he was prior to his conversion. And then that leads to this very beautiful confession of his faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says in the verses that follow, if there was anybody who had the ability to put confidence in the flesh for salvation, it was me, Paul. That's what he's doing here in verses 5 and 6. This is why, of all men, I could have put confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. As concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. As touching righteousness, which is in the law, outwardly he could say he was blameless. If any man had the opportunity to say, I'm going to ground my salvation on the basis of what I have done and who I am, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul says, it was me. But then he comes to verse 7, and he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of those things that I just listed off, at one time I considered them gain. At one time I considered them the very things in which I placed my trust for my salvation before God. Now I count them, or I reckon them, as loss. All of them were not a gain, but in the end were detrimental as he sought righteousness before God. They didn't serve the purpose of leading him to Christ and to the righteousness that is in Christ alone, but instead, those very things which at one time he counted gain were the very things that was leading him farther and farther and farther away from Christ and the only righteousness that one has, therefore, before God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say what he does in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That should cause us to stop and to reflect upon how amazing it is what Paul says here. Verse 7 we get. That makes sense to us. He lists all of those things in which he placed his trust. Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, zeal, persecuted the church, blameless. He looks at all of that and he says, it was all loss. It led me farther away from Christ and the righteousness that is in him. We read verse 7 and say, yes, that makes good sense. But then he follows it. And he says, not just that, but I consider all things but loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. In other words, because of the greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, everything else means nothing. Everything else looked at outside of my faith in Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, whether I put my trust in it for salvation or not, I consider but loss. And he says that because he knows the excellency, he says, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's talking there about faith in Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 8, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that's faith. Faith is to believe in Jesus Christ. And what is faith? Faith is a matter of the mind, and faith is a matter of the heart. Faith is knowledge, the knowledge of Christ himself. It is to know in one's mind who Jesus is, to know him as Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, to know him as Christ, the anointed Messiah of God, to know him, as the text says, as Lord, the sovereign ruler over all. It is to know in one's mind all of the promises of God's word that are rooted and grounded in this man who was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the knowledge of one's mind that has as its content Jesus Christ. But a true and living faith is not just a matter of the mind, it is a matter also of the heart. It is knowing in one's mind who Jesus is and saying with respect to one's heart, I believe in Christ Jesus. I know that He is my Jesus. He is my Christ. He is my Lord. And all of those promises of God, rooted in Christ and His work, are for me through Him. And Paul says in verse 8, describing that knowledge of Jesus Christ, His Lord, that it is the excellency of that knowledge. Nothing greater, nothing more exalted, nothing more beautiful than to know with a true and living faith Jesus. The excellency of that knowledge is on account of the object of one's faith or the content of that knowledge. Why is faith in Jesus described as the excellency of that knowledge? Number one, because of who the one that we believe is. When you think of Christ, the one in whom you put your trust, you are thinking upon the one who is most beautiful, most glorious, and most exalted. He is the one, John 1 says, is full of grace and truth, full of beauty. He is the one who is the image of God the Father come into the flesh. When you think of Christ, when you read of Christ, when you believe in Christ, you are seeing the one who is most beautiful because He is God Himself, full of all of the attributes that make up who God is. The excellency of the knowledge is because of the beauty and the wonder and the greatness of Christ in whom we believe. But then in addition to that, the reason for this knowledge being the excellency that it is on account of what we receive through faith in Christ. And that's the context, especially in Philippians 3. Paul is reflecting upon the greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord, because he knows that in believing in this Lord Jesus Christ, he has what only faith in Christ would ever give him: life, salvation with God. Nothing else in the world, his pedigree as the Jew that he was, no action he could ever perform, no content he could ever believe, could afford him what Jesus alone would give him. And that is life with God. It is the greatest, the most beautiful, the most excellent and exalted knowledge that anyone could ever have when one believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. Beloved, is this what you say? Is this what I say with respect to the Jesus that we confess as believers? Do we say tonight with the Apostle Paul, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss because of the excellency of my knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ, not just the Lord, the text says, but my Lord? Do we look at everything in our lives? Do we look at everything in this world and say, it's nothing. It means nothing. It's of no value because I have Christ. Take it all away. Lose everything. But it doesn't matter because I have Christ. Send me to the stocks. Send me to the prisons. Send me to the poverty. Send me to the loss that Paul experienced, but it doesn't matter because I have Christ. The surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, such that we say with respect to everything, I'm willing to lose it all, and it is all loss because I have Christ alone. Beloved, the benefits of Lord's Day 17 are for those who know Jesus and who place their trust in Jesus, who in the strength of faith say, it's Christ alone. He's all I need. He's everything to me. He's beautiful. And in Him, I have life. And one of the ways in which we see the excellency of our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is by seeing the benefits that we receive from, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus. And as I said earlier in the sermon, Philippians 3 leads us to that. The one who knows the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord, is in Christ. And then we get to verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Your faith in Jesus Christ means that you can and you must know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means, number one, that you believe in the historical fact of the resurrection. You believe what stands behind the content of Lord's Day 17, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly man, died on that cross and in his body went to that tomb, and it was dead in that tomb. But you believe the word of God, which says on that Sunday morning, he arose with a glorified body and a body that eventually ascended into the glory of heaven. Faith in Jesus means you believe in the historical fact of the resurrection. And looking at that historical fact of the resurrection, you say that that power of the resurrection is a power that affects my soul and my life as I go forth here on this earth. To believe in Jesus and to confess the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus is to say, I know the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, per verse 10 of Philippians 3, is a power. That word power in the text is the word from which we get the English dynamite. And when you think about dynamite, you know that it's powerful. Powerful because when that dynamite goes off, something happens. It affects change in a powerful way. The resurrection of Jesus was a power. It was a power for Christ himself. The power of raising life out of death for Jesus himself. But the power of the resurrection is that that resurrection of Jesus affects change in you and in me. And this is one of the ways in which we can look at Lord's Day 17. Only the second of the three prophets of the resurrection used the word power. We are also by his power raised up to a new life. But we can look at all three of the prophets of the resurrection from this point of view. All of them set forth a certain power in the resurrection as it affects change and good for you and me as believers. And so now in the rest of the sermon, understanding that these benefits are those who believe in Christ, we look now at these three benefits in particular. The benefit of the resurrection of Jesus, number one, is this, that by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. The content of that first benefit of the resurrection regards our justification. It's talking about righteousness, the very righteousness of which verse 9 in Philippians 3 is talking about. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our righteousness, or innocence, or our perfect standing before the law of God is not by the works of the law or by what we do. It is entirely in Christ. Christ is our righteousness because he perfectly obeyed God's law in love, and he fully atoned for our sins by his death on that cross. The righteousness that one needs as he or she stands before God is only in Christ. The first benefit of the resurrection is that by that resurrection, that righteousness in Christ might be given to us such that we are partakers. That's true from two points of view as we think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as it relates to justification or righteousness. Number one is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the sure declaration from God that all our sins are paid for. Romans chapter 4 says at the end of the chapter these words in verse 25. If we believe on him, verse 24, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or on account of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the declaration by God that all our sins were paid for and that Christ was truly righteous. In our consideration of the state of humiliation, we made clear the connection between the state of guilt and what goes along with that necessarily, which is misery, suffering, and the heart of that, which is death. Well, Christ was no longer in a state of guilt. He had the guilt of us upon him, but on that cross, he paid in full for our sins. And he did so all the while perfectly fulfilling and obeying the law of God. And he cried out at the end of that, "It is finished." He was with our sin in a state of guilt. But having accomplished that work, he was in a state of innocence, of righteousness before God. And therefore, in that state of righteousness, could not any longer be submitting to what are the effects of guilt and sin, which is suffering, misery, and death. He had to be raised. And God's raising Jesus from the dead was the declaration, now through his word to us, he is righteous. And he is righteous because not one sin has not been paid for. As righteous, he is raised from the dead so that we might be partakers of that righteousness. And that leads to number two. He was raised as the declaration of the forgiveness of sins being accomplished, such that now, as the living Christ, he might make us partakers of that righteousness. Think about it this way. Could we receive the righteousness that is in Jesus alone if he's dead in the grave? And the answer to that is no. The righteousness that is in Christ alone, we can only be partakers of if he's a living Christ. And beloved, remember what faith is. The faith of which I've been speaking in the first point of the sermon. It's not a dead, cold, lifeless bond or union to Jesus. It's a living, full of life, warm, intimate union to Jesus Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know. Yes, it's mysterious such that we can't see it with our eyes, and in many respects, can't even fully understand it in our minds, but need the pictures of God's Word, head and body, for example, bride and husband, and many others to understand it, but we believe it. We believe that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, there is a life-giving, true, intimate union to Jesus. You believe in Jesus Christ. The Christ who is in heaven right now is in you. And you can never be separated from him. So that through that instrument of faith, you are a partaker of the righteousness that is in Christ alone. Christ sees you. Or rather, God sees you as righteous in him. And that's everything. That's our salvation. That's our hope. That is our life with God. That's the first benefit for those who believe in Jesus Christ as it arises out of the resurrection of Jesus. The second is this, according to the Catechism. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. The first benefit of which we just spoke dealt with our justification or righteousness, the state of innocence, as though we have fully obeyed God's law as we stand before him. That's our justification. The second point concerns our sanctification, our actual life of obedience here on this earth. The benefit of the resurrection of Jesus is that we, as it says, are raised to a new life. One passage that speaks of this is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We are risen with Christ. Understand that all of our salvation and all of our spiritual life resides in Jesus alone. And the same point that I made earlier applies here. How can we go forth in a life of obedience? How can we make a beginning in obeying God's commandments? How can we seek the things which are above where Christ sits? We can do that because we're made alive. By nature, we were dead in our sins. No life in us, no obedience, no seeking the things which are above. But the great benefit of the resurrection of Jesus is that the living Christ in whom is all of our life, not only do we have through faith his righteousness imputed to our record so that legally before God we're righteous, but that living Christ works in us his resurrection life. He does that by means of sending his Spirit into our hearts so that we are alive. We are alive with the very life of God. So that though not perfectly on account of our sinful nature that clings to us, but yet in a beginning, we seek the things of God. We love God. We serve God. We are obedient to the law of God. That's the great benefit of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you right now are alive, not just physically, but spiritually. You are alive in such a way that you make a beginning, and I make a beginning in this week to come of truly living, not for ourselves, but truly living for our God. The third benefit for the one who believes and knows Jesus Christ is this, that the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Because Christ arose in his body, very simply, you will arise in your body, not with this same corrupted, decaying, dying, earthly body that we have now, but with a glorified, fit for the new creation, body that will last into all eternity with our Savior. Christ's resurrection is the sure pledge, the sure proof that we one day will be raised. United to him, he as the head arose from the dead, and therefore his body will arise from the dead. United to him, he who is the first fruits of the harvest came forth, and we who are the harvest will follow. The living Lord Jesus Christ, who arose from the dead, will not leave his body in the grave. He comes at the end to make us like him, so that as the end of Philippians chapter 3 says, we can know this, that he will change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And now just stop and think about the first point of the sermon again. I only briefly, in the first point of the sermon, said something about the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at how much we need the 3 points of Lord's Day 17. Every day to know that my sin, which is before my conscience, is forgiven, and that I am righteous before God. Every day to know that as I face the devil in this week, and as I have this old man that still clings to me, I need a power that is more powerful than the devil and more powerful than my own man, so that I truly fight temptation and walk in obedience. I need that new life in such a way that he's alive in me every single day. And then you think about the third point. We're all going to die. If Christ doesn't come, you are going to die. And the body that you have right now is going to go to a grave and decay. Think about these 3 points and how much we need every single day, to one degree or another, the knowledge that I am righteous before God, that I am making a beginning in my life of new obedience, and that I will not decay forever in a grave, but one day will be made alive with a resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And you say, what an amazing faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that surpasses this. Everything is but loss. All of the money that I have, all of the possessions that I own, all of the experiences that I can take, all of the things that I may know, none of them are ever going to give me the righteousness I need before God, will never empower me to obedience to Christ, and certainly will never, ever be the power to overcome that last enemy of death. But when I look at my Savior, when I believe in Jesus, I know every day I am righteous before God. He is my strength, and I want to walk in obedience to his law. And that when I look at a grave, when I think about death for myself, though the devil may be whispering in one ear, and though my old man may be whispering in the other ear, and unbelievers may be whispering, it's all folly and nonsense, in the strength of faith we say, I believe. And I believe that Jesus went to that grave, and I know that I will not be kept in that grave. Beloved, see tonight. See the excellency of the knowledge of your faith in Jesus Christ. And may God have worked so that through his word preached tonight, that faith is strengthened. So that in this week, to whom do you look? What is your focus in this week? It's Christ. As you live, looking to and believing in him. So that we confidently say with the Apostle Paul, yea, I doubtless count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, in that I know truly, personally, intimately, the power of his resurrection. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, what a glorious truth we are able to consider tonight. Something that transcends all things earthly and brings us into the exalted heights of our life with thee, that we can know through our faith in Jesus, our righteousness, that we can be empowered to a new life, and we could know that that last enemy of death has no power because Christ, our Lord and Savior, conquered that death. Strengthen, we pray, our faith in Jesus. And may it be a living, vibrant, active faith in this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now Psalter number 16, which... Oh, I got that wrong. That's too bad. Chris, I think it'll be okay. Let's go to 30, or rather 29. 29, Psalm 16. Is what I'm looking for. Number 29 from Psalm 16, immortality and resurrection. Let's sing all three stanzas.